Good morning. It's lovely to be with you all this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to share and to be with you. I hope by the end of today you found out a little bit more about me, my family, our heart, Prism Fellowship, and we've learned from the Word together. So we've got quite a lot to try and fit in together. But before we start, let's just ask God that He will guide my thoughts. Father, we thank you that you'll be with us. And Lord, I ask that only what I say that's of you will stick and everything else will fall. In Jesus' name, amen. So our partnership, our title this morning is Partnership in the Gospel. And you probably already, hopefully, picked up that little phrase that came in Philippians 3 today. I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until this. And I'd like to link this and bring that together with another proposition that comes from a guy called Richard Stern. Richard Stern is the chief executive, or the chairman rather, of World Vision. And he wrote a lovely book called The Hole in Our Gospel. And part of this, he says this: being a Christian, or put in other words, a follower of Christ, requires much more than having a personal and transforming relationship with God. It also entails having a public and transforming relationship with the world. Let me read that again. Being a Christian, or put in other words, a follower of Jesus Christ, requires much more than having a personal and transforming relationship with God. It also entails having a public and transforming relationship with the world. Now, when I preach, it's usually because the subjects relate to something I find very challenging, because it causes me to get into the Word and to really understand. So I don't want you to think this morning that I've got all this fixed. Rather, this is something that I'm wrestling with myself. You see, the gospel isn't supposed to be passive. It's born of God's desire for a changed people, challenging and transforming the current practices of this world and the ways of living in this world. And what's the result of that challenge? What's the result of what God wants? He wants His kingdom to be extended. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. And as Christians, we say that the Holy Spirit lives in us. We say that we have power because God actually lives inside of us as His people. And so if that living, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, doesn't have an effect beyond ourselves, then I think there's something wrong. We have to ask something about either the authenticity of what we believe or the authenticity of the way we are living our lives. God has called us to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and to literally be that gospel, that good news, and to be world changers. The gospel was never intended to be fire insurance. It was never intended to be, you know, that thing for that awful day when we die and we go to heaven. That's not the point of it. The Word of God says that I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly now. There is a now in our faith. So let's loop back again to Philippians. Why is it that Paul seems so fond of the Philippians? You know, when I read that, I sense a real sense of fondness for them. Now, he says, whenever I remember you, I think of you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. There were many different churches that Paul would have come into contact with. You know, he was always traveling. When I was at school in RE, we did Paul's missionary journeys. And one of the things I had to learn was all this, which way he went. I can't remember them now, but all this pathway from here to here to here to here, and his first journey, and his second. But there were so many of them, I couldn't remember them all. But Philippi is held out. There's something different about this church. And I wondered why. Was it because he had a particularly good evangelistic time there? I don't think so. In fact, actually, he seems to have had a tough time there. If you remember at the end of the story, there was a demon-possessed girl, and he healed her because these guys were abusing her and using her poor problem for their own gain, and he got chucked in jail because of it. They really didn't like it because they cut off, he'd cut off their source of income, and he was beaten and thrown in jail. So no, I don't think it went tremendously well in Philippi, better than other places. But if we turn to chapter 4 and verse 15, there's a little clue. It says this: "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia," i.e. when he was going on one of his trips, "not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone." What does that mean? Well, it means this: that of all the churches, all the Christians that he came into contact with as he went out, only the Philippians supported him and helped him practically. What do you think of that? Paul, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament, huge chunks of it, one of the most well-known apostles that we have, and he writes to the Philippians, "You know what? You guys were the only ones that actually supported me." I find that fascinating, absolutely fascinating, and really encouraging. You know, on those days when you think, you know, I'm feeling a bit on my own, or, you know, where is everyone? Actually, that is really encouraging. But I want to also talk to you about this partnership in the gospel from the point of view of my own testimony, and just give you clues as to what this can mean in your own life. Leading up to 2010, my wife Tanya and I became convinced that God was calling us to do something different, to respond to those verses in Matthew 25 at the end, to Luke 4 and Isaiah 58, which talk about God's heart for the poor and the needy. But we didn't know what that meant. I was in a very comfortable job in British Airways. It's all going very nice, and I couldn't quite work out what this all meant. So we kept praying and saying, "Well, God, you know, will you make it? What do you want us to do?" And I kept feeling that he would say back, "Well, are you really serious? What about if it means this? What about if it means this?" And I kept it as best I could saying, "Well, yeah, I think I'm okay with that. I think I'm okay with that." Because I think there were two things going on. One, that I was responding, and we were thinking together about what it was God was asking us to do and to become partners in the gospel with others. But also, I rather confused the blessing on my life that God had caused with my own self-reliance, and it got to the point where actually I didn't really need God in my day-to-day life. I don't know if you find that. Sometimes you go along a couple of days or a little while and you think, "Well, actually, I've done quite well on my own." You don't think that consciously, but actually if you look back, where was God in that? My faith actually had become a little bit secondary to my own abilities. Putting it bluntly, I thought I could look after myself and my family better than God could. It's quite an amusing thought, isn't it, that little old me could do a better job than the author of the universe, the guy that created the whole thing in the first place, put stars into space, keeps the thing whole suspended in time, but actually when it really comes to just that, you know, putting food on the table, you know, I'd rather just get on with it myself, thanks God. And so when God said, "Well, will you do this?" that was a bit of a challenge because that involved a bit of risk around my comfortable income and job and just day-to-day life, and I didn't really do that very much. And it got even worse because actually at the point where we knew, actually, yes, we need to do that, we need to move to Switzerland, and actually God is definitely calling us to this place of service in this amazing organization full of people that, you know, I was in awe of in terms of their ministry. There was a bit of problem when the contract came through and I looked at the figures and thought, I don't understand what that figure is. Is that a weekly amount, a daily amount? Because it certainly couldn't be an annual salary. So I said, "Well, clearly they're stupid, they're crazy, God's got it wrong again. Or perhaps I misheard him, so let's just move on. We can't do that." I'm an engineer by trade. I used to mend aircraft when I was young. So I like things to work, you know. You pull this lever, that happens, that turns, and then that works. It's great, you know. If you pull that lever and nothing happens over there, then something wrong with it. Let's fix it. But But there was this voice that said, well, what is God asking us to do? And you just hate it when your wife asks you questions like that. Because she was right. God was asking us to go and to trust him and to not look at things like that. And why is all this relevant to what Paul says to the Philippians? Well, because there were a number of problems. The first was that our son was 14 and he couldn't speak French. We were going to a French-speaking country. And so he needed an education that involved English, which was very expensive in Switzerland. You can imagine, it's the third most expensive country in the world to live in. And there was nothing we could do about it. We didn't have the resources. It was impossible. And even the charity I was working for, they were looking at the numbers thinking, I don't know about that. We want you to come, and we've said we'll make it happen, but this... But somebody stepped up and said, I'll make that happen. I got the cash. I can do that. They partnered in the gospel to enable what God wanted to happen to happen. Because without it, we'd still be sitting in Surrey working at the airport. Problem two. This one's not so big in terms of practical, but it was huge for me. My son and I both like singing. We sing together sometimes. He has a lovely voice. And he was doing his exams, and he was going up through the grades, and you know, he got to grade 3, I think, by that point. Tanya will tell me afterwards if I'm right. He's somewhere around there. His voice had broken, and we got there, so we thought, oh, well, he'll have his lessons, and we got in touch with the local singing teacher, and she said, oh, it costs this much an hour. I went, oh, dear me, we can't afford it. I had to say to my 14-year-old son, I'm very sorry, but the thing you love doing most in the world, you can't do. And I know we talked about sacrifice and what this means, and you bought into this and you were part of the decision, but I didn't realize that this was what would happen. Broke my heart. And for a year, as it happened, his voice was breaking, so it wasn't a big issue, but you know, we went on, and it was a big issue for me. I was a little bit cross with God, if I'm honest with you. I tried to be okay with it, but I wasn't. And about a year later, he had to do a school exam in singing in his music class, and we contacted the woman and said, will you give him 3 lessons to get him through this exam? And she did that, and he passed, and she called, and she said, you know, your son has a lovely voice. I said, yeah, thank you, that's great. And she said, this is a bit embarrassing. I said, oh, that's fine, go ahead, what do you mean? I thought, has he done something wrong, or... She said, well, I applied for a job at Medair, and I know what they pay. And I know you probably can't afford singing lessons as a result of that. Would you allow me to give him lessons for free? Well, you can imagine, there were tears for a long time. But more than that, more than God's provision, I was able to say to Samuel, did you see what God did? Did you see how he provided? Did you see that he cares about your day-to-day needs? Did you see that he was there with us on that journey? And God doesn't always provide in those miraculous ways, but he did in that case. And if we hadn't been prepared to say, yes, we'll step forward, then my son wouldn't have seen God work. But also that person who gave also wouldn't have had the opportunity to partner with us, because I was able to say to her, you know what? You partnered with me in working with these vulnerable people. You were part of that. She was part of what God was doing because she stepped in and partnered with us and enabled that to happen. I was talking to a Canadian friend as we were heading on out, and I said, you know, one of the things that worries me, again, you know, because I'm a bit, you know, sometimes I worry about God's capabilities, is what happens if it all goes wrong and I get stuck in this foreign country? How do I get home? You know. And he said, well, just call. We can help. Now, that was all he said. But it was enough. It was what I needed. I needed him to partner and to just come alongside me and say, it'll be okay. I'll be with you if it all goes wrong. A little sentence. He partnered in the gospel with us to help us. I could go on with many other examples of day-to-day things that were both huge and little, which all were around people partnering, as Paul said to the Philippians, to say, yeah, I'll be with you. Never underestimate the kind word, the little thing, the food, whatever it is that you do when you partner with others and you just support them. You don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know, you could possibly know how significant that could be when somebody just does something like that. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure you know what that means in your own life, both in giving and receiving. I want to change tack now and just talk about prison. So Paul was writing as a prisoner. It's fascinating to think about how the Bible portrays prison. Now, if you think about prisoners, you start off with, there's Barabbas. There's that guy that Pilate wanted to release. He was a prisoner. And then we got the two guys either side of Jesus on the cross. I'm guessing they were prisoners as well. And then I kind of run out. So I'm like, I think I know the criminals. I think of Joseph. He was in prison. Part of God's plan for his life. Think of Paul himself. Actually, now I think of it, I think of virtually probably a huge chunk of the early Christian church, and certainly virtually every apostle. John the Baptist. And actually Jesus himself. See, the picture that the Bible paints is not of horror and of criminals and of that side of things. We're not given that picture. We're given a picture of the righteous and the vulnerable held, in fact, God himself in prison. Second, we're told very clearly that God wants us to treat prisoners as the same group of vulnerable people that we heard read and we've sung about and we've prayed about, thank you, Matt. The orphan, the displaced, the widow, the poor, the hungry, the prisoner. They're grouped together. God says, think of these people. And when you think of them, think of me. Because in Matthew 25:31 onwards, he says, whenever you did these things, so this, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. The prisoners are right there in the middle of those. And thirdly, there's something divine about prison. Now, stay with me, I'm not completely mad. Let me explain what I mean. In Matthew 25 and 37 to 40, he says, that passage where I'm sure you know very well, then the righteous will say, Lord, did we see you hungry, etc.? When did we see you in prison? And Jesus says, well, I was there. As much as you did it to these other people, you did it to me. Bishop Graham is the Bishop of London for the Anglican Church, a great theologian. And he talks about, there's a long word for it, I can't remember what it is. But he talks about the fact that God enters humanity so that it may be redeemed. He says God enters into suffering so that that also may be redeemed. Partially when we're on this earth, but fully when Christ comes. And God enters prison so that it may be a place of redemption. When Jesus says, truly, I say, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. He says, I'm right there. If you want to find me, I'm with these vulnerable people. I'm in even prison. There have been times when I've been in prison, and Tanya will tell you this, and I've come home and I've said, you know what? I want to be in that church. There is an honesty, there is a brokenness, and a sense of Christ that I can't explain. But there is something about those people and that place where Christ is And we are called to be partners in the gospel and to join with these people. You see, the question that God asks us is not whether we are to proclaim his good news, whether we are to be the gospel to others. The question that he asks is how. It's not a if you'd like to do this. The question is, how do you want to do this? How is Christ calling us? In Matthew 25, we see that one of the tests in Matthew 25 when it comes to our judgment, and I find this perhaps the most challenging verse in the whole Bible, where he says to people like you and I who think that we know Christ and claim his name as with him as our Savior, and he looks to some of us and says, depart from me, I don't know you. And he does that on the basis of whether we have treated others as we would treat Christ, those vulnerable people that we've listed together, the disenfranchised, the hurting, the prisoner. So let's just talk about these people in prison for a little bit. There's 85,000 people today in our prisons across England and Wales. You may say, is that big or small? It's big. It's the biggest number per head of population in the whole of Western Europe. Not a prize that we should be claiming, I believe, as a nation. In fact, in some ways, it's a bit of a disgrace. And the reason it is that the Office for National Statistics will tell you that there is no correlation between the number of people you lock up and crime levels. Let that sink in for a minute. Reoffending in the UK by people released in 1 year costs £13 billion, and the number of people that we lock up is continuing to grow and has doubled in the last 12 years. And the government statistics tell us it will continue to do so. What's the state of our prisons? Well, let me give you what those in charge of them say. The retiring Chief Inspector of Prison, Nick Hardwick, says the situation in our prisons is very grave. Liz Truss, the current Secretary for State, says the levels of violence and self-harm in our prisons are totally unacceptable. And the prisons are described in the early 19th centuries as the very nurseries of crime remain so today. Her words, not mine. I'm embarrassed to say that I met colleagues from Africa who said that they felt our prison seemed inhumane. Last year, 324 individuals died in custody, the highest number since records began, and serious assaults have more than doubled in the last 3 years. Earlier we talked about the picture of prisoners that the Bible paints for us, but who are these people in our prisons? 50% have no qualifications, a third have a mental or physical disability, 26% are from a minority group, which compares with less than 10% in the general population. 41% observed violence in the home as a child. 68% were unemployed in the weeks before entering custody. 70% were under the influence of drink or drugs at the point where they committed the crime that led them to prison. When we turn to children, 1 in 5 have learning difficulties. 3/4 have an absent father, 1/3 an absent mother, 60% a low IQ. And if you're a woman, I believe you doubly suffer. 53% were abused by as a child, 46% attempted suicide, and 48% report committing crime because of someone else's drug use. I would say usually a man's. The House of Commons Justice Committee concludes for women, prison is an expensive and ineffective way of dealing with women's offenders who do not pose a significant risk to harm or public safety. I could talk for 2 or 3 hours about the statistics in our prison, and they wouldn't get any better. Who are these people? Yes, they've done something wrong. Yes, of course, they have to be punished. Yes, of course, there is a deterrent that's required. And yes, of course, we have to take harm away from the public. However, they are also the poor and disadvantaged, people caught in addiction, strangers struggling in our culture, people who've been trafficked and abused, usually women, children without functioning home, those lacking education, people who are disabled, and people that are homeless. Yes, they are vulnerable. Yes, sometimes they look scary. But guess what? God says, I want you to love them. But of course, you can't just rock up and knock on the door. And that's why we have organizations like Prison Fellowship who can help the church to respond to that call, as we've been doing for 38 years. We have a simple mission, which is to express Christ's love to those that are in prison, and more than that. We do it in a lot of different ways. You saw John in a slightly jittery way, unfortunately, talking about his journey. 30 years inside, and finally he bumped into our course, which is based on the life of Zacchaeus, and it provided a point where he could change and say, I don't want this anymore. At Christmas time, we express love in a different way. We provide presents for the children of prisoners. And we do it in a way where the child never knows that it's come from a charity. To them, it's come from the prisoner. Building family cohesion is really important if we're ever to come away from crime. We have letter writing programs where people can securely write to prisoners without the prisoner knowing who they are or where they live. You can express love in that way. We go in and we run church services, Bible studies, and other things. Basically, we go in and we say, we see you as an image of God, we value you, and we love you. And we want you to come away from that awful roundabout of crime. So we end with a proposition that I made at the start and leave its truth for you to determine. Being a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ requires much more than having a personal and transforming relationship with God. It also entails having a personal and public transforming relationship with the world. Would you think about three things for me? Firstly, prayer. Would you pray for the work of Prison Fellowship? Would you pray for prisoners? Would you pray for those people that are caught in a cycle that they can't get out of, and pray that God will intervene and change their lives? Secondly, is God calling you to do something? It could be simple as treating everyone who walks through that door exactly the same, treating them all as an image of God, and that Haywards Heath Baptist Church is known throughout the area as a place where if you walk in, you'll have a welcome. Perhaps it's to even volunteer in an organization like Prison Fellowship and be part of the team that do something. Or lastly, is God asking you to give your financial resources to this organization or others to enable its work to continue? Leading up to 2010, Tanya and I had a choice as we felt God speaking to us, to close our ears and pretend that he wasn't speaking, or to listen and to ask what he might be saying. It took us 5 years to actually work out, no, we had to do something, and to be prepared for that. Allow God to speak to your heart. Don't quieten his voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you entered humanity so that it may be redeemed and saved through your death. You entered suffering so it may be redeemed now and ultimately, completely and perfectly. You entered prison so that it may be a place of redemption. Father, as we go from this place, may we proclaim your gospel of good news and lives that demonstrate your love to the world. Fill us with love and compassion for the orphan, the widow, the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the displaced. And especially today, we remember prisoners. Jesus, we don't have you standing right before us, but we have unlimited opportunities to serve you as though you were. Equip us and send us out. In your name we pray.